there's Gene.
You got your camera, right? Excellent. All right. Well, few things that we want to walk through the passage. We're going to continue on in 1 John 4, 17 through 5, 3. We just got started on it and ran out of time a couple weeks ago. There's one thing I did forget to mention. We have a good friend, dear brother, from the Great Commission world historically. Jonathan, and I'm sorry, sister, your name, say it again.
Kathy.
I just wouldn't come. I'm so sorry. If you get a chance, just to talk to him a little bit. Jonathan, I think, has been, at least in my life personally, one particular area that has been very profound in some of his teaching and understanding is the whole idea of the kingdom. And this understanding that God's story really has an outcome that's much more all-encompassing than most of the modern church would realize, that it's not a personal thing, but there's this big thing going on. It's been, and some of that has flowed in, whether you knew it or not. I think I credited him, but it has flowed into some of the ideas that we've been trying to put into our understanding of what it means to be the people of God in this age. And so, dear guy, loves to think. And what's the radio show you do? Or did? Or I don't know where you're at on that.
The main one's called Stories of the Master.
Yeah. Wow, you're a busy man. All right. Well, anyway, welcome him. Give him the love of Christ and get to know him a little bit. He's a good man. I just wanted to share just one observation, just a personal thing that occurred this last week that really drove the gospel home into me. Whenever I go back to the Davenport, Quad Cities, Eastern Iowa, I usually try to get at least a few hours just to kind of drive around and remember and just look at places and remember family outings and things I did with my dad or growing up, and I drive by all my old houses and where my relatives were, where we had Thanksgiving, and I just try to kind of absorb and walk through that, and oftentimes it's, you know, I can grieve a little bit over the loss of things. I can feel very connected and blessed to have some of those memories. And I just had this weird experience this time. As I was driving around, there was this mix of, yes, I remember that was good, or that was a blessing, or I'm sad that isn't in place anymore. But one of the things that was, it was just almost oppressive, was somehow, I believe it was the Holy Spirit trying to teach me something. That's my best understanding. I don't think it was accusation, because the end of the story was so good. It was just all of the wicked, horrible things I did and thought. And so as I would drive by a place, I remember being a bully or being immoral or being a drunkard or being just self-consumed and just completely fleshly, and all these memories of all these things. And I go, wow, what a wretch. What a wretch. But in that, it was like, that's what I've been saved from. And I can look at the outcomes of so many of my peers and broken relationships and broken lives and chemical abuse and financial hardship. And I go, Lord, you created such a blessing. It's almost like I'm looking at someone else, but God drew it into this very personal association with who I was apart from Jesus. And it just led me to this incredible gratitude that he gave me a different life. He gave me a different identity. He gave me a different destiny. And he saved me, not just from hell, which is obviously a big deal, but he saved me from a life of futility and walking and hurting people. And the incredible, one of my challenges, I didn't come to Jesus to have my sins forgiven. I came to Jesus for a purpose, for a reason, because I could never make sense. Why in the world am I here? This is just straining. The book of Ecclesiastes would resonate with my soul. Just the meaninglessness of all of this. Why do I keep getting up and trying to do all these things? And the offer to have clarity of connection, of purpose, was way more significant than the offer to have my sins forgiven. That's what was attractive. That was my crisis that brought me to Jesus. And he just drove that in, how good he has been, even in the midst of challenge and trial. And so as I was just jealous for people to understand, boy, Lord, if we just knew what we've been saved from, if we just knew, if we could look in a magic mirror that showed what life would have been like apart from you reaching down and saving us. How joyful, how glad. And that, forget eternity. I mean, don't forget eternity, but that's just bonus. That's just bonus. And the blessing that's going to flow in that, and the relief from all the sin and sorrow and death and pain and watching people you care about die, and the struggles that people have. And the other observation, so we were there for 4 or 5 days in the Quad Cities, and then I jumped on a plane and flew back, and I was here for about 40 hours, and then I flew to Minneapolis, and I was just overwhelmed. Again, I know John Meyer loves to do this on planes, just look out a window. I don't really fit in window seats, and the windows are like down here, so it's like I can't really look out the window anyway. And it's so often you it's cloudy, or you know the wing's in the way or something. But I just this incredible moment of worship as we took off from the Moline Airport, and it's right on the convergence of several rivers in the middle of this lush, fertile, green, amazing. It's just amazing all that happens right there. Geologically and how the fertility of, flying across Colorado, it take a lot of acres to feed very many people in Colorado. But in the Midwest, it's just this amazing, fertile place. And I remember just being overcome by the ecosystem that I could see out my window. You don't see near as much geology there because it's green, it's covered. You don't see all the flows and ebbs that you do in the West or where it's drier. But this incredible ecosystem of water and trees and farm grounds, and I just was moved to worship that, well done. Well done, Lord. You really designed, even in all of its brokenness and the presence of sin and how that has affected creation, you have designed something beyond our comprehension. We know just so little of what's going on down there, and you're in control of it all. And you designed it all. And to take those advantages, to slow down, to take a contemplative moments as we live, I'm just amazed how many people build houses in this area and have no regard for what they could be looking at. I mean, seriously, as someone who likes to design houses and think about aesthetic, I go, are you kidding me? There's like a 2x2 window at 8 feet. And you could have had a big picture window looking at this amazing view of the mountains. And it doesn't seem like anybody thinks about that. Do we think about that as we're driving? Or have we grown callous to this amazing, majestic God that is revealed in creation? Do we let it amaze us? And so we take those two things, this incredible hope, this incredible God, this incredible opportunity before us, and what we would have been in our own flesh, our own opportunities, and this incredible disparity. And I think at the core, it doesn't specifically teach to that, but I believe this passage of Scripture is at least hinting at things should be different. You should have a different. You have an opportunity. Please don't hear an accusation. Please don't hear this strong call. Oh, I need to be different. I need to be different. No, no, no. You have an opportunity before you to have a completely different experience of life. All of your interpretations, all of your lenses, all of what you really feels true to you and isn't true, we have the opportunity to step into a framework, to actually have God's perspective on things, to have the love of God in, not just in us, but in us in a way that it flows through us. We have an opportunity to have an understanding, not in our human weakness or our IQ that is just a function, or your education, a function of who you are. There's really smart people, and there's some people that struggle with IQ. That's not your limit. We have an opportunity to present ourselves before this person in all the manifestations of his personhood, creation, the scriptures, the examples being lived out, and say, I can be different. Not I need to be different in order to somehow be pleasing, but there's this incredible offer. There's this incredible offer. so that you can walk around your childhood, your sin, your broken stuff. Go, praise be to God, I have been redeemed. I have those memories, but God does not associate those things with me anymore. They could be in China. Those events could be as far as the east is from the west. They are. They're no longer associated with me. And I have this opportunity. And so I'm going to read this passage again. It's out of the Message. We'll jump into it. And I don't remember exactly where we stopped last time. So there may be a few thoughts here that are regurgitated a little bit. Hopefully be a good opportunity for us. So 1 John 4:17 through 5:3 in the Message. God is love. We take up permanent residence in a life of love. We live in God and God lives in us. That's our birthright. That's our birthright. That's our lens that's available to us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is not one yet fully formed in love. And so there's this opportunity to be completely free from, but if we don't continually to sow to this lens of God is love and love lives in us and it can bear completely different fruit in our life, we'll never really experience it. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. He loved us first. It's not something that flows from us. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he's a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from God is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. Every person who believes that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, is God begotten or God born. If we love the one who conceives the child, we will surely love the child who is conceived. The reality test on whether or not we love God's children is this. Do we love God? Do we keep his commandments? The proof that we love God comes from his commandments, and they are not at all troublesome. And then, I think this is where I left a part of a verse out. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. It seems so simple, and yet it can be so hard to execute because there are all these warring factions. There's our flesh, for sure, that wakes up every morning whining and grumbling and saying, take care of me, take care of me, take care of me. Our flesh is opposed to the things of the Spirit. And so that's a very real battle. We have a whole world telling us that, no, that's not true. That's not the way it is. From science to culture to human relations and sexuality, the whole culture is screaming at us that that's not true. And then we have our own stuff. Our own inability to receive love or to open our hearts to love and be loved and connect with God and with people. And we have all those things floating around in our head that the Spirit is in the process of trying to refine and draw out and bring truth to. That we can actually be conformed to what is true and no longer be conformed by those parts of our heart that are not yet subjected to what's true. We're trapped in some of those voices. We feel trapped. Our standing is not trapped, but it sure feels like it. If we don't walk in these lenses, and then obviously we have an enemy who's just fanning into flame our flesh in the world and those lies that say God is not good, God is not powerful, God is not near, you are not acceptable, you don't measure up. And in Christ, all of those things are true. All of those things are true. Okay? Let's see. Let's start in verse 21. I think that's about where we were able to end that whole idea of love and God's love. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. Now, please, again, separate this out. We're going to get to the in the very next verse. This is not a declaration of your standing, of your salvation, of your eternal destiny. This is a declaration of your experience of the relationships and what love looks like, and how does God measure love for him. There's a number of ways that God experiences love. Obviously, he loves it when we trust him, when we praise him. He commends those things, encourages those things, commands those things. But over and over and over again, the full manifestation of what it means to love God, you see bubbling up this choice to obey him. This fundamental understanding that if I really love God, and shared in a number of different places, in different contexts. So you all familiar with the love language book, that we experience love in different ways, and some of us experience it one way and some another. And it's a good concept to realize we're not all the same. That can be very confusing when we're trying to love someone, and it's not landing because we haven't done the due diligence of actually knowing who they are and how do they receive love, what speaks love to them. It was a really good resource. But what became apparent to me as I just looked at the whole scriptures, God's, maybe there's more love languages, but a huge primary love language of God is obedience. And he commends, who is commended for being a man after God's own heart? King David. And in the scriptures, we're taught, I'm going to roughly paraphrase this, but basically God is commending that. He is a man after my own heart because he'll do whatever I say. He'll do whatever I say. And when our obedience is rooted in I want to please God, or I want to impress God, or somehow I want to increase my standing with God, that's not the obedience he's talking about. The obedience that he's talking about is that which agrees with him and says that all obedience to God is a reflection of his love to other people. It's taking the whole law can be summarized with love. It is a core attitude that flows from, I do love you, God. I do trust you, God. Therefore, I want to live like you live, and that will involve obedience. But it's not an oppressive, heavy, oh, I have to be different, or God won't be pleased with me, or I need to impress other people. It is a response to his very nature and character. It's an agreement. It's an agreement with him that his commands are not burdensome, but they're an expression of his very nature and character, which is always love. It's always love. So he gives us some measurables. He gives us lists of things that reflect love. And here's the great danger in people of faith, and I think it was true of many of the Israelites in their experience. God gives us a definition of love, and he extrapolates it out, and he puts it in some lists and some examples. He doesn't necessarily call them, you know, the Ten Commandments. Okay, what we do with that is we grab the list in order to check the boxes, and we neglect the very core issue of this is loving. How do we love God? Well, we obey him, for sure. But why do we obey God? Is it love? Is it a right understanding of the goodness and the grace and what we've been saved from, as well as what we've been saved to and celebrating and reflecting on that which is ours in the full gospel? The whole gospel of God, what is true of us today, how he sees us, how he relates to us. I was impressed. I don't know how many of you have had an opportunity to read anything by Francis Chan or watch any of his videos. He just came out with a marriage book. It's called You and Me Together. He and his wife kind of co-wrote this book. And if you've been in almost any of our marriage discussions, in any context, you would probably heard me say something like this. I have never found a book that puts marriage, the marriage relationship, in the context of being a disciple. There are some that put it in the context of being a worshiper of God, that, you know, that somehow our refinement, but a disciple being defined by those who want to be with Jesus, those who are becoming like Jesus, and those who are living for Jesus. That's the orientation. I've never seen a marriage book. The outcome is better relationships or better skills, maybe more holiness, but never we are being refined to have an impact in this world. We don't get a pass when someone slips a ring on our finger and we sign a paper. Oh, these discipleship verses, this mission, this ministry, it applies to everyone but you. You're married, you have a kid, and you have a job. So this doesn't really apply to you. It all gets softened. Now, there's a context that's certainly different when we have those kind of relationships and responsibilities. But the burden of being kingdom people, of being disciples, does not get lifted because we get married. I can never say that again. I can never say there is no book because there is a book. And it's this one. He does a really, really good job. Love You and Me Forever. I think it's Lori. Have you opened it up in Kindle yet? You and Me Forever. And there's really not a lot in there about marriage. Because there's really not a lot in the Bible about marriage. There's a lot of really good foundational things. He's very complementarian. And this is a guy, again, who left a 5,000-person church, incredible communicator. I year after year, until I meet someone else, this is the believer I would most like to have lunch with, you know, that I've ever read or heard, because he cracks me up, and he just seems like it would be a joy, and I see the passion coming out of him. I would just love to sit down and just talk. It's a good book. But in that book, there's this amazing picture that he paints that I think was just God speaking to me, but I think it's applicable to this. When we're tempted to think that somehow our behavior is going to decide, or our experience is going to decide how God is, what's his posture towards us. When we doubt God is going to take care of us. He just drew this one little illustration. One little illustration of we're God's body. We're the body of Christ. You know, the whole Ephesian passage where we were called as husbands to love our wives as our own body. And I just never really considered this deeply. That's how he loves me. He can't neglect me without neglecting his own body. And none of us do that. Well, we do, but they're not intentionally. Deceptively, we may ignore our own body, but we don't make a conscious choice. I really want to neglect my body. I want to reject my body. And this picture that when we are in doubt that God's love and presence and engagement and his work and his refinement or for our good, just that simple idea, well, of course, it has to be for our good because I'm a part of his body and he has to want good for his body. It was just a very refreshing thought to me. And so this idea that loving has to be very specific. Okay? It's so easy in our culture. We socialize in general distant context. You know, I have hundreds or thousands of friends. And I have all these relatively shallow, they can be real, but there's no real life-on-life bearing with walking it out in really meaningful, I made a choice today to love you kind of opportunities when someone lives on the other side. There just aren't. They live in a different city. And so to live this command out, we have to somehow define a circle. Well, these are the people that God has given me to love. These are the people that God has given me to love. And I wish you could be, I don't know the context oftentimes, we're talking about other things, but I wish you could travel with me sometimes. I brag about you guys so much. I'm so proud of your faith. We've asked you to do some really weird, hard things. And to open up your heart and dig around in scary places. And somehow trust that God in his spirit, that by his spirit, will somehow protect us and help us and grow us. And that there is this place of connection that can be achieved even while we're in the flesh. Not spiritual flesh, but in the world. That somehow we can reflect together something that the world actually looks at and goes, that's different. That's really love. That's really selflessness. And I am thrilled to try to walk that out together. And I know there's miles to go, and there's stuff, journeys we have to take, and there's resistance and challenge, and I know there's lots of things that we're not yet where God would want us to be. But I am absolutely convinced He is delighted in the willingness to get on that journey and to pursue it. I think people, when I'm traveling, just, wow, we should all come be in your church. And we all know there's lots of stuff that's still hard and we're working through. But that doesn't scare me. That doesn't even trouble me. As long as we're on that, as long as we have that goal, we're going that direction. That's all any of us can be on, is this vector towards learning to love as God loves, to love in light of the gospel, to reinforce one another's gospel identities, and to make room in our busyness and our brokenness and our confusion for that to happen. And I'm really, really proud to be on that journey with you. See, it's very self-gratifying to love in the abstract. I love everybody. I love everybody. Why can't we just love everybody? God has called us to love individuals, and somehow He arranges that. And He brings people into our life and He takes them out. But He's arranged it and said, I have a sacred trust for you. Will you love this person? I'm especially fond of them. And I want you to be especially fond of them. I want you to agree with me. This is your mandate right here. And I know that sometimes they're not very lovable. And I know sometimes you're not either. But can you commit to that? So there's this very concrete way. And I realize there's all kinds of battles of earthly existence and those voices inside us that feel so true. And God wants to pull them out in the light and heal and lead us to repentance and bear with one another. That someday we might present one another. See, I really don't care about marriage. I hope you understand that. I care about my marriage a lot. Because I live in it. And I do care. I do want you to really prosper and thrive in your marriage. I do, because it's good for you. But my grand theme is not, hey, you're the marriage guy. Well, I guess I am. A future marriage. When the trumpet sounds and Jesus says, bride, come to me. And my sacred duty before my bridegroom is to participate, to present you spotless. And that's every one of us' mandate. My job is to not present me spotless, though I have plenty of things, plenty of energy that goes into that. It is to own, as we gather together and love the people of God, I have a duty to participate with the Holy Spirit, to be present and available and willing to engage in that kind of transformation in our lives. That's what it means to love the people of God. Not share a cup of coffee and talk about the Broncos, which is really fun to do. And that's part of it for sure. But if that's all it is not fellowship. It is not communion. Well, it is a sort. I suppose you could fellowship around anything. But I hope we're more than a fellowship of the Denver Broncos or whatever it is we're into. That's my obsession. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear, since fear is crippling. A fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment is not one yet fully formed in love. We participate when we engage in that, when we make that commitment. And I see it over and over and over again. As people experience the love and acceptance and security of relationships and the willingness to bear through and to come alongside, the fear starts to fall away. This is who I really am. This is who I really am. That's one of my goals with all of you. Is I'm not afraid that you know my stuff. I am not afraid. Because you love me well. I'm willing to be known. Because I found all of those things, acceptance and appreciation and security and support. And it empowers me to be real before you. And I hope you catch that. I hope you understand that. We participate in casting out fear when we love each other well. Oh, you're so fearful. Stop being fearful. That is not the biblical idea. I want to love you perfectly, so there's no room for fear in you. That we can truly be metaphorically naked and not shamed. That our gospel identity is what's present, not our performance or education or even our brokenness. Verse 20, we though are going to love and be loved. First we love, now we love. He loved us first. This is one of those times where it seems to me the author is piling on. It's coming back around again. He's trying to look at what is it, how do we love, why do we love, all those things. He's just reviewing it again. This is all a response. This is not your religious duty to somehow find love inside you. It is to sink our roots deeply into the love of God. And when your inner voices are saying, God is distant, or God is demanding, or God is disappointed in me, that we refresh ourselves again, that we are those who believe on Jesus are begotten of God, and that can never be undone. And it changes everything in what we possess. It may not change anything in what we experience. And we have this opportunity to reinforce that love when we treat each other. So it's the other side of being the body of Christ. If Jesus was here, what would he be doing? He would be loving. Whoever he's with. Do you ever stop and think it's kind of crazy that Jesus came to just one place? Obviously, and we know there's lots of prophecy, and he was the Messiah of Israel. But the opportunity, he didn't seem to be wigged out that he didn't get to love the Native Americans or the Chinese or all the people that never had exposure to him. He did not get to do that. He was perfectly content to take the mandate from God. This is where you love. This is who you love. And he had limits that he accepted. But he had a mandate that he embraced to love deeply. Now, obviously, his love extended to the whole world through his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm talking about his human relationships. He would touch in micro ways, you know, maybe thousands of people. But he deeply, deeply loved the 12 and maybe the 3. And they said, okay, now you go do the same. You just go do the same thing I did. I'm the example. Live like this. Have my values. And he clearly defines it. But if we don't cultivate what it means, this and even salvation, we can sometimes and often are moved at the great sacrifice. But that's just the beginning of the story. There's so much more true in the gospel that is life-altering and life-changing and changes our whole eternity. I am really grateful that my sins, that I've been made righteous, but that's just the first step. As we step into this new Christ-centered, gospel-centered identity, we have the same righteousness as Christ. That's awesome. We also have all of the love, all of the attention, all of the support, all of the comfort of God fully available. We have the kingdom back as though it's never been lost in terms of our opportunity to walk in it and draw near to it. And to keep sowing to that and freshly quiet the voice of our flesh. Refine The voice of our heart that is deceptive and deceived. And line up and sow to the Spirit. Is that love real? Is God's love real? Well, clearly. Clearly. The biblical message is, please don't ever doubt the love of God. He has proved it. What he has done has proved it. Now that may not seem very real to you. That may not seem very significant to you. But there can be no question about God's orientation to you because of what he has done. Concrete historical events. God loves you. So much of our challenge to sink our roots in that love of God is how we interpret our actions. I was deeply impacted by the a chapter in Deuteronomy 8 this week. And it's just another perspective. It wasn't a completely new idea, but it really spoke to me about God's agenda, God's end game, God's long game. And what is normative in Scripture is that somehow God takes us through these seasons. Let me bring up this one verse, Deuteronomy 8, English Standard I'll be reading from. Sorry, I can't find my Bible, my paper Bible. Pretty sure it's in my office somewhere, in a box or something. And some of the words, he verse 2 of chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So there's this outcome, this end game, because only in genuine humility will we rightly orient ourselves to who God is and what he's done. We can't do that in pride. We can't do that in self-righteousness. We can't do that with a posture of it's up to me to accomplish anything. He needs to draw out of us humility. And there are people in this room who have extended trials. I don't know if anybody's had a 40-year trial yet. Maybe you have. I've certainly had cumulative effect of 40 years of trials. But the whole end game of God, I am not going to stop doing this until I produce the outcome that I'm looking for. And the challenge would be, and it was hard for the Israelites, and it's so hard for us to interpret that, to lose sight of the end game, that God is going to produce something in us that has so much value to him and so much benefit to us that it is worth enduring those things. And we lose track and our perspective when we interpret these things that God does not love me. He's distant. He's demanding. He's disappointed in me. He's far from me. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God screams, it's not true. That is not true. And I've proved it. And my orientation in this challenge, in this refinement, is for your good. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 8, he goes through this whole long list we have to transition this. This is the promises. He promised the Israelites this amazing place to live, where land flowing with milk and honey. He goes through all the challenges they have to face. And even in the midst of that, he shares, here's the ways that I have even presently manifested myself to you. And your clothes don't wear out, and I'm giving you food to eat. Even in the midst of this great trial, my goodness is still present. And it's interesting, those are very daily things. Those are very easy things to see every day. Manna, okay, here it is again, God's faithfulness. So he's proving even in small ways, in the midst of this macro trial, in these micro ways, he's showing, I'm with you, I'm mindful of you, I'm thinking about you, and you're going to stay in the desert. And I love you, and I'm with you, and I'm for you, and you're going to stay in the desert. But please don't misinterpret it. And in verse 16 was just amazing to me. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you, test you. And here's his end game. to do you good in the end. Now, is that the end of the trial? Is that the end of this age? Is that, yes. Yes. At the end of the trial, at the end of the age, at the end of your life, good is going to reign in all that God is doing. And as we focus on, I can see your presence here. And this is one of the reasons the relationships I have here and the support and the encouragement I have here. God has incredibly blessed us financially. Unfortunately, that's not really all that significant to me. That's not my love language. That's not my love language. But the support, encouragement, and closeness, my clothes not wearing out, my daily manna that reminds me that God is near and he's good and he's for me and he's with me is the people who care about me that speak that and demonstrate that to me. And so I interpret those things. Okay, I know you haven't left because all these things are true and they can only come from you because I know I'm one of those guys that isn't all that likable, especially in my flesh. I'm getting less scary, but for the first 20 years of being a pastor, that's all I said, you really scare me. Well, thank you. That's really encouraging. I don't want to scare anybody. That's my reminder. And how are you interpreting the blessings of God in your life? Are you looking at the mackerel wandering on the desert with rocks and scorpions, which are real and painful and scary, and saying God does not love me? Or are we taking it back down to those daily regular touches that God says, no, let me show you. I understand the macro is really hard, and you're going to stay there, by the way, so that I might do good to you in the end. And we can speak that as we love each other. We can speak that as we receive those things as the love of God, rather than the interpretations of those horrible, challenging trials that can seem so shaping and miss the manna. We miss the manna. That's what it means to be rooted in the love of God and to endure hardship and trust that God's outcome. Isn't that a great promise? To do good in the end. To do good in the end. Everything I'm doing will result in you good. That's the promise of God to you. It's all going to end up in your good. Good for me, good for the kingdom, and good for you. But you got to remember the manna. Because they're scorpions. You look at the scorpions, you'll forget the love of God. You look at the manna, you'll be motivated to remember the love of God. It's love for us to be reflecting on that this week. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your promises. Grace is so amazing. I can't even get my head around it. And I think as each one of you touch us in very real, gentle ways, you give us manna. You don't let our clothes wear out. And it may be different in every life how you manifest that love in very special, real ways. And I think of my great desire to be connected. God, you speak to me regularly that you love me by giving me people who care about me and accept me. And support me. I receive that from you. I thank you for their hearts of obedience and hearts of love, but God, I know it flows from you. And I pray we would be a people who take our eyes off the scorpions and look for your touches of love, and that we would celebrate together as you speak and remind us and encourage us through your word, through your spirit, through the love of the saints, that God is with us. You loved us first. And you continue to demonstrate and act on that love every single day. We bless you for that in Jesus' name.